Right, we are in this is the 16th installment of our church history lessons, and we are dealing tonight with the response to the Gnostics, and this is the third part. I trust it'll be the third of three, and we'll be able to wrap it up tonight. If we don't wrap it up tonight, I'm sure that next week we can just, you know, touch on this and then move on to another topic. But a couple of weeks ago, we began to examine the church's response to that very pervasive, very dangerous heresy that we now know as, we call Gnosticism. And the first of these responses that we are going to notice was this treatise written by Irenaeus called Against Heresies. That's a longer title, but Against Heresies. We mentioned it's in five volumes. I mentioned various things that were associated with each volume. It's in volume one. He provides an extensive and detailed description of the doctrines of the various Gnostic groups. So that's volume one. Volume two, he systematically refutes all the philosophical and even scriptural arguments that they try to present. In his third volume, he establishes the authority of the apostolic tradition. He gives scriptural arguments that were used against, used by the Gnostics in support of their beliefs. And so he refutes those twistings of the scriptures. In the fourth volume, he offers an extensive interpretation of the scriptures in refutation of Gnostic heresy, specifically the Valentinian strand of that, because his friend seemed to be tied up in that. And then the last volume, volume five, he emphasizes the role of Christ, particularly in the end times and the end days, and starting with his work as the church was beginning under Christ in the ministry, in his ministry as he walked on earth, and then, of course, the end times that we refer to as the end times. We saw the greatest importance that we want to draw from that is the reliance on Scripture, because they answered things with Scripture. It wasn't just their philosophical thinking, wasn't just their logic, although they were logical. It was, what does the Scripture say? What saith the Scriptures? And that's what was so very important. And that's what we want to take from that as well, that when we answer error, we answer heresy, we answer it with the Bible, what it teaches. There was a second response to the Gnostics that we began to touch on last week. And that was the reliance on Scriptures and the teachings of the apostles as it progressed into what we call the apostolic tradition or the rule of faith. If you would please, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We're just going to look at a verse. I have a few more passages for us to look at later. But in 1 Corinthians and the first chapter, Paul writes in verse 10 these words. And this, and we're trying to understand what the scripture about the unity of the faith and what they would call the rule of faith, that they all had this association with the scriptures in unity. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so this is an urgent, you can just hear the apostles' heart in this, a desire for them to be one, to be unified in this, that there be no schisms, no divisions among them. And it wasn't that they were to be united by a political affiliation. It wasn't that they were to be united by, you know, their ethnicity or their race. It wasn't that they were united in some social structure that they all shared in common. It wasn't that they all were same economically, that the economic factors held them together. It wasn't that. It was the oneness in the Word of God. They were divided. He mentions that, you know, some of them said, well, I'm of Paul. Some of them said, well, I'm of Peter, or they called him Cephas. I'm of Apollos. And some said, well, I'm of Jesus. The heart of the apostle was that they would be united, that they would be one and indivisible in the Word of God, that they be of the same mind and the same judgment in accordance with the Word of God. In fact, someone has said this, I don't remember who said this, but someone said, quote, all true Christian unity is in God's revealed truth alone. That our oneness, what holds us together, is our understanding of the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches. That's our unity. That's our oneness. And so we should all strive for that, right? We want to strive for that unity in the bond of peace that we hold together in these things. So flowing from that desire to be united in biblical truth, the early Christians composed short statements of affirmation related to exactly what the apostles taught, so that there would be a unity of doctrine, that there would be a oneness of biblical truth. And there were many of these. We call them, we refer to them as creeds. They had these short statements, again, in answer to heresy, maybe not just specifically Gnosticism, but in answer to error. They knew the error was coming. They were warned in the Bible, error would be coming. Watch out for wolves that will rise up among you and bring in damnable heresies, right? So they put together these short creeds, and there were many of them that they wrote. They tended to be statements of faith that were recited by individuals at their baptism. They became known as sort of baptismal affirmations or baptismal creeds. And they would say, the question would be asked, you know, Christian, what do you believe? And so after having been catechized for a year or so, after making a profession of faith, before their baptism, they would say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ his Son, born of a virgin, right? That you have these creeds that were written up to say what they believed. And so it's from these baptismal creedal affirmations that one of the most famous and widely used began to be formulated that we refer to as the Apostles' Creed. It's a creed that most Christians have learned, if not memorized. They've read it. Many have recited it over and over again in various settings. But it wasn't until the 3rd or the 4th century that we discover that there are people that are now referring to the Apostles' Creed as a well-known creed and kind of an entity all on its own. So it was a little bit later than the time we're talking about now. But this is the time that these began to be developed and became useful among people. And I think we briefly, last week, we kind of just briefly walked through the doctrine summarized by the Apostles' Creed. And I think I gave you a suggestion if you want to get a further expanded teaching on this. I think I gave you a name of DeWitt on sermon audio that would be a fine, useful thing for you. Now, but that's about as far as we got last week. But I want us to remember that this wasn't the only creed. There were many creeds. And it became what historians called an idealized example of all these other creeds. You had the Apostles' Creed. And I think what we noted last week, and I want to emphasize again, is what we noted, what was so important was that Christians are and always have been a creedal people. We've always been a people who say, in written form as well, this is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. When an individual came to faith, a creed was often the instrument that was used to kind of lead that person through some of the basics of Christian theology. So they would go through this creed and they'd be taught these things. They'd be catechized, right? This is what we do. We catechize people, especially children. A child comes to faith, and it's not that we don't want them baptized, but we want to make sure, we want to look for evidences of grace, and so we catechize these children and then bring them to a place of baptism. You may have heard people say, well, I have no creed. You know, maybe in a proudful way, my only creed is the Bible, right? Okay, well, be that as it may, at some point, you're going to have to explain what you believe that the Bible teaches about something. What does that mean? What does that say? And what does the Bible mean by this? Right? Did Jesus Christ actually come in the flesh when it says that? Is that right or is that wrong? Well, we're not really sure. You have a creed. We have a statement Christian scholars refer to these as symbols, right? Could be a catechism, could be a creed, could be a confession of faith. These are symbols. We have what we call referred to as Reformed symbols, Baptist symbols, Reformed Baptist symbols. These are all statements of faith. And this is what grew out of the early church in a desire to answer these Gnostics. So Christian symbols, the church answered these dangers of Gnosticism in the person of Irenaeus in his treatise, and also secondly in the development of these creeds. There was a third development that came to pass as a result of the Gnostic heresy, and that is the emphasis on esteeming the churches that were established by the apostles above the other churches. And good, bad, or indifferent, that's what developed. You had churches that were actually established by apostles or had direct influence by apostles. In the West, you had a lot of those. In the Western area, you had the church in Antioch, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Corinth, Thessalonica, and others. These were churches founded, started by an apostle, or had direct influence by an apostle. In the West, not so. There was only one church in the West that had direct influence by apostles, both Peter and Paul, and that was the church in Rome. So that church in Rome, the church that Paul wrote to in Rome, that church was the only one in the West that had that direct influence. And so what ended up happening was that these Christians, these early Christians, started to elevate the churches that had more direct influence from the apostles. The thinking was that because you had this apostolic succession, right, that because the direct apostle taught these individuals, then those individuals taught the next group of individuals, then that, so it was, the idea was it would be purer, it would be more elevated. And so they began to elevate these churches above the other churches because they had the direct influence of these apostles. One historian writes this, and I quote, "Christians in the West tended to look to Rome for spiritual leadership. And throughout the doctrinal controversies of the early church, the church at Rome had a remarkable record for being on the Orthodox side. We see here the beginnings of the process by which the Bishop of Rome," think of pastor, in the early days that was a pastor, a Bishop of Rome, "eventually came to dominate all the other bishops and churches in the West. The process took 4 or 5 centuries to develop. In Irenaeus' day, the Bishop of Rome was simply," and I quote, "simply the first among equals, entitled to the position of paramount respect, but not yet an absolute ruler in the Western Church," unquote. And as we all know, looking backwards in history, we see the development of that, that the Roman Church became predominant. And again, early on, it was remarkably Orthodox, but then as the centuries progressed, you ended up with lots of problems, and then so you had that, the Roman Church. So that was the third development, sort of an elevating of these churches that had direct apostolic influence over the other churches. And of course, in the West, that was Rome. There was a fourth development, and that is the self-designation of the early church as being Catholic. They called themselves Catholic Church. In fact, if you read the Apostles' Creed, you kind of see that language. I believe the Holy Catholic Church. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholic Church. That was a later development, centuries later, and we'll, of course, touch on that when the time comes in our lessons. But for now, I just want us to understand that when you see the Apostles' Creed and it says, "I believe the Holy Catholic Church," it is not a reference to what is now what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. To read that would be an anachronism. It didn't exist in the day, right? So we don't want to associate it in that way. The thing was that all of the many Gnostic groups had no unity at all. They had hundreds of churches. They had scores of doctrines, many of which contradicted one another. And so they didn't have a unity of faith in the Gnostic churches like you had in the what they called the Catholic churches. So in contrast to all those hundreds of doctrines and the teachings of the Gnostics, the true churches of Jesus Christ had one unified body of doctrine. This can be seen in the creeds. Even though the creeds may have been different in wording, they still held a unity, just as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:10, a desire to have a oneness of mind and a oneness in judgment when it comes to the teachings of the Word of God. So they had this oneness to them. The word Catholic comes from the Greek word, if I pronounce it correctly, Catholicos, and it simply means universal, or it can mean throughout the world. The true churches of Jesus Christ taught the same apostolic doctrines throughout the world. So if it was a true church, this church would teach the same thing as another church 200 miles away. It was Catholic in that sense. It was universal in that sense. So imagine it this way. We come to this church, Reformed Baptist Church of Fort Worth, here in Texas. We go on a vacation in Oregon, and we see another Reformed Baptist church. If it is truly a true church of Christ, it will have the same doctrine. It'll teach the same truth, right? So that's the idea behind the Catholic word of the church. So they designated themselves in contrast to the contrary, many, many fold definitions in the Gnostic churches to a oneness and unity in the faith that they held together. So they called themselves Catholic in order to show the oneness or the unity of their commonly held faith, as opposed to the multitude of conflicting doctrines that were taught by the Gnostics. Okay, so that's a fourth development that arose. Fifthly and finally, you had this desire. The fifth concern that arose among the Christians who were fighting against the Gnostics and the heretics was a desire to collate the writings of the apostles. They wanted to put together scripture. Right? They and so we'll talk about that tonight, and that'll take the bulk of our time tonight, and I think we can finish it tonight. They sought to collect and to carefully compare the various writings, seeking to determine which ones were genuinely apostolic. And remember, we're up in the second century now. We're up into 150, 160, 170 AD, well after the days of the apostles. And so they're collating, they're going through these doctrines, these documents, and determining which one is God-breathed from the apostles. You had individuals such as Marcion, right? Marcion, we heard that name before. He dismissed the entire Old Testament. That's not canonical, according to him. Well, what are these New Testament believers? Are they going to just throw that out as well? No. He also rejected much of the New Testament. I think all of the Gospels. I think some of the writings of Paul. That was about it. And then Marcion not only rejected much of what was already recognized as canonical, which is the Old Testament, he also added writings of his own that were supposed to be inspired. Okay. So these early Christians had to answer some of that. So they sought to collate what were the true God-breathed documents of the New Testament. These early Christians were concerned to collect and preserve the writings of the apostles and their representatives, just as the writings of the Old Testament had been collected and preserved. So you had the Old Testament that they knew were scripture. This is what they were teaching. This is what they used to bring converts to faith, was the Old Testament, right? And so they were looking for the New Testament as well. And you can see how necessary that is, right? Because you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, what is all scripture is given by what, inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, right? So these writings were necessary for instruction. They were necessary for witnessing to those who are outside of Christ. The writings exposed the false teachings of false teachers. So this was necessary. And the early Christians determined that if a document had been written or dictated by an apostle, or if it had been written by someone under the instruction or authority of an apostle, then it would be determined scripture. That at least that would be under consideration to look at it. They weren't making scripture. Don't think of it as, you know, they're trying to make New Testament scripture, just like there was Old Testament scripture. Now we have to make New Testament scripture. They were not making scripture. They were recognizing scripture that had already been written. And they were affirming what the apostles had written, what they were teaching. By the time we get to the days of Irenaeus, almost the entirety of what we possess today of the New Testament was already accepted. There were a few books under dispute, but almost entirely of our New Testament books, I think 21 or so of the 27 books were already recognized by the apostles, by the Christians, as truly scriptural. It would take about 100 or 200 more years for the church to settle some of the debates over some of the books that we hold as canonical, books such as Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and even Revelation. So they would have to wait until these were actually recognized as canonical books. They eventually were regarded as genuine scripture by the time we get to the 4th century. So it took a couple hundred years. And we refer to these as canonical. I've used that word a couple of times. It's from the word canon. The word canon is simply a word that we have in English. It comes from a Greek word that just simply means a measuring rod. It meant a straight stick. And it eventually became to mean something that you would use to measure a straight line. You would draw a straight line with it. If you've ever done anything in your home and you need a straight line, right, you get a yardstick or something straight, and that's how you know you've got it right. You've got what we would call a standard, right? So if I'm going to draw a straight line, I have a plumb line, or I have a laser level, which is pretty cool, right? And you know that that's exactly straight, and that's what you use. That's what the canon is. A canon was simply, it was used in architecture. It was used by artisans, building furniture, whatnot, and they would have to make things straight. They have to cut it straight, and they would use a canon to do that. That came to be used for anything that was a rule or a law or a standard. It was called a canon. So think of it that way. So how do you know what speed to drive? Well, there's a standard for that, and they post it for you. So now you know. How do you know if the line is straight? You have a standard. You put it on there. How do you know you're walking in the steps of Christ that he'd have you to walk? You have a standard, right? You have a canon. So that's what we call, it's canonical. It's God-breathed. Historians have discovered that there were certain criteria that were applied by the early Christians to determine whether or not a document should be included in this collection of scriptures. And there are three of these. And some of them have four, but in my research, most of the people that were that I considered trustworthy had about three criteria that these individuals would use to determine whether or not something should be included in this collection. And I'll give them to you. Here's the first one. Number one, they ask these questions. Was the document written by an apostle? And if not by an apostle, was it written by someone under the authority of an apostle? So that's the first criterion. Criteria, plural, that they would use. Was it written by an apostle, or was it under the direction or authority of another apostle? For example, you have Matthew, you have John, you have Peter, you have Paul, all these apostles. Their writings are recognized as authentic scripture. Not, in fact, and this is kind of an aside, but not even all of their writings, right? There were some letters we understand that Paul wrote that were not canonical. They were not, God did not preserve those in our Bibles. But that's for another discussion. Then you had someone like Mark who wrote a gospel. Mark is not an apostle, but he was under the tutelage, he was under the instruction, direct authority of Peter. So a lot of what Mark wrote, you can see Peter's influence in that. Luke, who wrote a gospel and the book of Acts, was not an apostle. But we also know that Luke spent a great deal of time with Paul. And so you go to the book of Acts, and you even see that when Luke is writing, and he'll say, you know, we did such and such, we were here, we were there. You know that he was right there with Paul in those associations. So Luke also was under that influence of Peter, of Paul. So even though it may not have been direct influence of an apostle, it was by the direction of an apostle. And it was Jesus himself who appointed these apostles. And the apostles were appointed by Jesus to carry on his teaching ministry after he would be ascended up into heaven and received into glory. I shared with you that we'd try to look at a few scriptures tonight. So tonight, if you would please, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and you would turn to a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 28. And most of you already know exactly where I'm going. Matthew 28, the very end, picking up our reading with verse 18. Matthew 18, picking up our reading with verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Directly spoken to his apostles. And of course, those of us who are learning from the apostles do the same, to go to all nations and teach them the word of God. But directly given to these apostles, this is the command. So you have these apostles directly appointed by Jesus to carry out his teaching ministry. And of course, they wrote, and so we collect their writings as the teachings of the apostles from Christ to others. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach them in a special and in a unique way. If you're there in Matthew, would you turn please to John 14? John 14. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 25. John 14, picking up our reading with verse 25, you find these words, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is part of the biblical answer to those who would critique the scripture, saying, well, these men wrote decades after Jesus lived. How are they going to remember all of that? Well, they have been especially endued with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to remember these things and to record them as the scripture, as the Holy Spirit would desire them to record these things. Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would testify of him, and then those disciples would then testify of Christ to others. So the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ to these apostles, and now these apostles testify of these things to others. You're there in John 14, you may not even have to turn a page, but John 15 and verse 26, Jesus says this. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the Spirit of God will testify of Christ to these apostles. These apostles then will bear witness to others of Christ that they have received from the Holy Spirit. Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into the truth. You're there in Matthew 15. Again, you may not even have to turn a page, John, turn to John 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26, Jesus says, John 16 and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is very important that we understand this, that comes from these apostles. This is why one of the reasons they said it needs to be written by an apostle or someone directly associated with an apostle, in order for us to consider this as God's holy word. And then I think this is my last passage from John. Yes, one more point, and that is that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed. He prayed to his Father. And in that prayer was this emphasis that these disciples, these apostles, would carry on the work of revealing the Father to others. Okay, so you have that in John 17 and verse 25. John 17 and verse 25, Jesus is praying. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you, that you have sent me. These are his disciples, his apostles. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So this would continue. So the apostolic tradition, the teachings of the apostles, they would find what they wrote, and this would be something that they would recognize as God's holy word. All right, so that was the first criterion of this list was written by an apostle or someone directly associated with an apostle. The second of these criteria was this: did it contain anything that contradicted the rest of the already accepted scripture? Anything that had already been written, and we recognize the scripture, specifically the Old Testament, did any of this contradict any of that? Any of these letters, these writings that were written by the apostles, did it contradict any of that? Was anything unorthodox? Of course, so then it would be rejected. So you can imagine there were plenty of forgeries available. There's lots of gospels of Thomas, the lots of, writings of Paul that were forgeries, that were lies. And they were recognized because in them, unorthodox teaching was in those. And so they were rejected. The principle is that any subsequent revelation will accord with what has already been revealed. All right. So if you would, take your Bibles, please, just a text on that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 1. I already see some heads shaking. You know exactly where I'm going. Right. Deuteronomy 13, and beginning at verse 1, you find these words. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, we're talking about a miracle worker here, right? It came to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Well, he performed a miracle, shouldn't we follow him, what he says? Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Even if he performs miracles, if his prophetic statements contradict what has already been taught, you reject that individual. And my time is already gone, but would you allow me, please, just one more New Testament passage, and that's Acts 15. And something really out of the ordinary is taking place in Acts 15, because Paul and Barnabas are coming back with this testimony of Gentiles believing in Christ, which was really out of what they would consider the norm. Is this a prophecy? Is this something that contradicts what's already been revealed? All these Gentiles receiving the Spirit of God. Acts 15:13. And after Paul and Barnabas have given their statements, what they've witnessed, what they've seen, all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So there's your signs and wonders. But yet, is their prophecy something that contradicts what's already taken place in the past? After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree." So that's not new. This is something that's already been prophesied, that the prophets already said this, and then he quotes Amos 9:11-12, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it." This is the resurrection of Israel in a sense, right? This is that bringing together again of the house of David. And what's it a reference to according to James? All these Gentiles coming in and filling in and being grafted into this group. Verse 17, "that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And again, so that's the second of these three criteria, and we'll get to the third one next week, and I think we can wrap it up next week on that, and then we'll turn our attention to a new topic. Thank you for letting me have a couple extra minutes here and kind of get finished up on that point number two. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time together we've had in your word and in the study of church history. Bless in our time to follow as we bring to you our petitions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.